Enjoyment of a loving relationship is a precious thing. It's a beautiful thing. Whether it's between husband and wife, or from a parent to a child, from a grandma to a grandchild, whatever it may be, between good friends, or a great friendship that just has stood the test of time over many decades. And those relationships, they become part of who we are. They become part of our experience as a human being. In fact, we're formed and we're confirmed in our identity by such loving relationships. And unfortunately, even by bad relationships, we can be formed or deformed. They have an effect upon us because they enter in. It's not just on the outside. They don't just bounce off us, but they affect the human soul, and they should, unless we have a particular problem, a particular illness in our social dealings with other people. But let's leave the exceptions to one side and speak of the general truth. How important positive relationships are. And of course, when those relationships get damaged in some way, no doubt we can all point to various relationships that we've had in life, but when that particular relationship gets damaged in some way, gets broken up, then it leaves an emotional scar, some psychological wounding even, makes us feel insecure in some way, and maybe not knowing and fully understanding why and what happened. Now, if that relationship has been broken through a misunderstanding or a disagreement, there is still hope that there might yet be peace, that there might yet be reconciliation. But if that relationship has been broken by death, then it leaves and can leave a large gaping hole in the heart, the missing of a loved one. And it affects our heart, it affects our thought, it can live with us every day. And the blackness of such loss, it causes us to grieve. And it is that natural reaction that we have at the passing of someone that we've loved greatly. And no doubt many of us can point to that in our own lives. And maybe it was someone that once they've passed on, we wished we had loved them more when they were alive. We may wish that we had spent more time with them, that we had had a better relationship with them. And so you can have loss mixed with regret, mixed with guilt, mixed together with all sorts of simple pain of missing that person, of hearing their voice, of feeling their touch, of knowing them around, of hearing the same old joke again, the same old story. Oh, but would that God would give it that you could hear it once more, although it irritated you when they were alive. Precious things, mix of things, emotional, mental, and that mix, that hefty mix, we call mourning. Mourning the loss. And as we've read this evening in John chapter 11, we've seen that a much beloved brother had been taken away from his loving sisters. And that was a special family. Lazarus and Mary and Martha appear in the scriptures a number of times. That was a little family unit. There's clearly no mother and father around anymore. They are none of them married or no longer married, whatever the situation is. But they loved each other, and more especially they loved the Lord, and the Lord loved them, and the Lord loved spending time with them. There is a back history to this situation here. But we won't go into all of that this evening. But here we have these two heartbroken sisters. And heartbroken even again when what they thought was their last hope. That Lazarus has been sick, and he's been getting weaker and weaker and weaker. And then they send for the Lord and think, well, the Lord is, he can deal with this. He has healed many. Maybe the Lord can deal with this. And they call upon him, but he did not appear at the time that they were expecting. And why didn't the Lord just heal Lazarus at a distance? Why didn't he just say the word and Lazarus was healed? Why did he choose? And it was a conscious decision. We've read the words of Christ that he consciously chose to stay in that area. And this was on the other side of the Jordan from Israel. But he chose to stay there 2 extra days. Now, from a simple reading, it would appear that Christ delayed going to Bethany so that there would be enough time for him to die of his sickness and then to be buried. That sounds difficult. That sounds harsh, hard even. But chapter 11, and as we've read through it, does reveal in those verses that we've read, a number of reasons as to why the Lord made, I believe, this difficult decision, but the right decision, to allow Lazarus to die. And why he allowed Mary and Martha to experience grief and confusion for that time. Something you may know from your own life. Someone dear has been taken away and we do not understand. We're overwhelmed by grief and we have many questions. Mary and Martha did too. Verse 4 of John 11 gives us one reason. He did it for the glory of God. For the glory of God is the reason why Christ did that. And in the same verse, that the Son would be glorified thereby. That his ministry would be glorified. Verse 15 also explains that it was to help the disciples' faith. And by extension, all who follow Christ, to help our faith, to strengthen our faith. Verse 23 also reveals that we see there, Jesus saith unto her, thy brother shall rise again, because he is there fulfilling a promise that he has, or he's giving her a promise, I should say, to her pleas and prayer in verses 21 and 22. Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. And then he answers and says, thy brother shall rise again. But she takes that in a very abstract and general way and thinks he's speaking of eschatological matters. Yes, we will all rise on the last day, Lord. No, Lazarus is about to rise again. So fulfilling the word of Christ. Also in verse 33, brings us closer to our own text this evening. Out of compassion to the weeping Mary and the weeping Jews. It's clearly what we see there. Verse 38 gives us another reason. Christ's indignation at sin and death. To show his power over both. Even before the cross, the divine power over both. And verse 44, to bring his beloved Lazarus back. And even verses 42 and 45, 42 he says, and I knew that thou hearest me, why he prayed out loud, because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. And then verse 45, then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did, believed on him. See what a bounty of reasons the Lord had. What initially might appear hard and cruel is far from it. For the glory of God, for the good of his people, for the saving of souls, to reveal his compassion, to reveal his power, to reveal his indignation at sin, hence why he must go to the cross, to deal with it in every one of his people's lives. More than enough reason. And so it is in our own lives, believer. The Lord has manifold reasons and ways for the way he deals with us. We see nothing. We see very little. We see the pain. We feel the pain. We see a situation. But the Lord has manifold reasons to understand this. And so if we take anything home with us today, is to realize the Lord knows what he is doing. At every level, But it is clearly that not much of this was very obvious to Mary or to Martha in the ten. And we're looking at Mary this evening, especially. When she met the Lord for the first time after Lazarus' death, she sees none of this. She understands nothing of this. Her pain and her grief is very raw. It's obviously raw. Those many questions that she would doubtless have swirling around her head and would like to have answered, she doesn't get those answered. But there is one answer that's given very clearly to her and to those that are standing around her and those who would hear of this account afterwards to us this evening is how much love the Savior has to his own. How much love the Lord has. And in considering this most special of passages, and there is much in these, in those verses that we read, there is at least 10 sermons there to mine away and understand more of Jesus. Although we limit ourselves to these verses tonight, 32 to 35. But within those verses that we're examining with the Lord's help this evening, we come across the shortest verse in Scripture. Verse 35, a poignant verse. And this verse, it stands like a diamond in a golden setting. That Jesus wept. Jesus wept. That's a deep and wonderful truth. If we consider here we have the eternal Son of God. Here we have the King of Kings and we have the Lord of Lords. Here we have the God-man himself. Here we have the Savior. Here we have the prophesied Messiah. And what does he do? He weeps. And so let us, with the Lord's help this evening, just see two aspects. Two aspects of the shedding of Christ's holy tears. The shedding of Christ's holy tears. And we see the first, and we must be confronted with this, the saint's sorrow. The saint's sorrow when we see in verse 32. Then when Mary was come where Jesus was, so he's outside of the village where the cemetery would be. That an unclean place, so therefore not within the bounds of the dwellings. Then when Mary was come where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying unto him, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. We see then firstly her prostration. Her prostration as soon as she heard that he was come and he was calling for her. Is not that what the Lord is constantly doing in his word? He's calling us. Although we read the words of Peter, it's God the Holy Spirit who gave those words to Peter. In 1 Peter 5 and verse 10, cast all your cares upon the Lord, for he careth for you. Where does that, who is the author of Scripture? Well, the ultimate author, of course, is Jesus Christ himself, the eternal Son of God. But through his Spirit, who then inspires the pen men, the scripture writers. And so even when we consider 1 Peter 5 and verse 7, we see it is ever the Lord that is calling the grieving. It's ever the Lord who is calling his people with their problems, with their griefs and with their cares to come. And she has taken the right decision. She obeys that call and she comes to the Savior. She comes to him to find him whom she loved. These three, they loved the Lord. And what is her reaction when she sees him? Well, she falls down at his feet. She fell down at his feet. And what is that? That is an act of complete humility and surrender unto Jesus herself. That's always the right attitude to have. But also in there is an act of worship. There's an act of worship of prostrating herself before him and then worshiping him by praying to him. Prayer is an act of worship. Worship is not just singing songs. It is every interaction that we can have with the Lord is an act of worship, an act of serving him. You're worshiping him now by listening attentively to the preaching of his word. of thinking of it, of trying to understand it, trying to apply it, trying to take it in, an act of worship as he's praying, as he's singing, as he's giving to the Lord's work, all acts of worship. But here she is, she's worshiping him. And those other Jews around him would just consider him a man. What is she doing? But without any shame, she worships him. Because they have an understanding. And we know that her sister Martha, when we read those verses earlier on in the chapter, knew exactly who he was. And so she worships him. In front of the neighbors, in front of her family, in front of her friends, she prostrates herself before him. And that, of course, is a challenge to all of us who profess the name of Jesus Christ. Do we, regardless of criticism, regardless of what other people might think, family and friends, are we open in our worship, in our witness? Do we have the boldness that she had? Not considering other people, but can we boldly declare our allegiance for the Lord? Or do we fear them more than we fear the Lord? But we see her prostration, a clear act of public worship, something the Jews would not so easily do. Secondly, we see her supplication. Because once she's cast herself at Christ's feet, what does she do? She calls upon him. She begins to pray to him. And she prays to him out of the deep grief of her heart. You know, it's not recorded in Scripture that there's any greeting. She rushes, she sees him, she falls before him, and she calls upon him. Lord. Now, there's a good start. Lord. I trust you can say that. But Jesus is your Lord. And being your Lord, he is your Savior. He is your future. He is your sin bearer. He is your all in all. And that's what she declares. He is her Lord. Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. She bemoans that fact. If only Christ had been there. If Christ had been there. If Christ had come when she had prayed that he would come, then Lazarus would have been healed. Then Lazarus would have still been alive. Then there was no need for Christ to come at that moment. There was no need for the wedding. There was no need for the funeral. There was no need for the grave to be used at that moment. But do you notice the similarity of Mary's words to Martha's words? In verse 21, Martha said unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. Can you well imagine that in those 4 days since Lazarus went to be with the Lord, went up to heaven, his soul, this is exactly what they've probably been saying to each other for the last 4. If only he had been here. Had we not sent in enough time? There was just enough time, and yet he did not appear. If only. Now, her prayer is a very imperfect prayer. It's a prayer that comes forth out of that grief, as we've already mentioned. And this prayer is imperfect in the sense that it would seem to limit the power of Christ. Christ had to have been there before the end for him to have done, hopefully, anything. Mary does not see, she doesn't know, she doesn't see the power that Christ has over death itself. She will see it, but she doesn't see it now. She doesn't understand that. Her supplication even has something of a rebuke about it. You could even maybe rephrase it, if only thy timing had been better. Everything would have been fine. Now she's questioning because she had not yet understood God, the God-man's greater purposes, as we have looked at in the introduction, which are revealed in the word here. The greater purposes that he has, which included them, but she doesn't see that yet. Now, you know, that questioning of God's ways in and of itself is absolutely not sinful. We see that in many times through the scriptures. A great example is Job, of course. Job underwent great testing and did not understand the dark providence that was over his life at that time. Did not understand it. David and Asaph in the Psalms often do not understand why the Lord is taking dealing with them in that way, why there are great problems, why the hand of the Lord is upon them in rebuke, in punishment would be the wrong word. But it is, we do have very much so the great problems that we then call upon the Lord and we ask the Lord why. Why is the Lord doing this? And it's right to do so. It's natural to do so. It's part of the fellowship and the relationship that we have with the Lord, that we would call upon him and say, why? Do we see then Christ rebuking her? Kicking her away? Don't talk to me like that. No, we don't see that. We don't see that. Remember the time when Abraham is confronted by the Lord? The Lord comes and says, I'm going to take a dealing with those five wicked cities of the plain. And then Abraham starts to plead with him. It's as if there are 50 righteous people there in the city of Sodom. Will thou destroy them together with the wicked? No, says the Lord. And he continues. And he works the number down because he knows there's no 50. He wants Lot to be saved. He wants Lot and his family to be saved. And so the Lord does not rebuke us when we call upon him and say, why? How? Must it have been so? Why did it have to be? But we must rest in the fact that the Lord does have that great power over all things, and those things that he does permit, those things that he does direct, he does with much wisdom. It says in Proverbs 19 and verse 21, there are many devices in a man's heart, nevertheless the counsel of the Lord, that shall stand. So the Lord has a way that is above us. Although we may question it, we may try to understand it, and we may not get any answers regarding that, as Job didn't. Another expression that's used in the English language, like Proverbs 19:21, is man proposes, but God disposes. The Lord's way is higher. It's beyond. We're focused on that one problem, that one pain, and the Lord is taking that on board. Now, you may have thought that you have discerned the Lord's way in your life. You think, I understand where the Lord would want me. And then the door closes. But the door was open. And now you reach the door closes. And now you no longer know what the Lord is wanting of you. You thought you knew. Maybe you've known for many years or had the idea. And other doors have gone open that seem to confirm that that door is the ultimate destination. And then the Lord closes that door. And you're left wondering, what is going out? And so you call out to the Lord. You say, why? Why is that the case? And you do receive an answer. It's a silent answer. Do you know what that answer is? Keep on praying. That is the answer. It's to keep on calling upon the Lord. I mean, why do these things happen? Why does a loved one die at an unexpected time? We had so many other hopes and desires, and maybe even thinking, well, the Lord will not permit this, and then there's an unexpected illness, and they're taken away suddenly. Now, it may be that sometime later that you'll be able to look, as we've been able to look at these verses and see, so the Lord had this reason and that reason and that reason, and we'll, with a spiritual hindsight, be able to look back and see, now I understand why. If that didn't happen, she wouldn't have been saved, and they wouldn't have done this. But it may also be that you'll have to wait until glory to get any understanding of the Lord's way with you at that time. We don't always know why. We don't. There's so many things we don't know. And then we have Romans 8 and 28, which agrees. We don't know. And we know that all things work together for good. We know that. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. We know that. All things work together for good. Easy things, difficult things, painful things, sorrowful things, work together for good to those who love God, to those who are his elect people. And that is summed in this way: all things happen for our good and for his glory. Everything. The Lord has it planned out. We don't see the plans, we don't know the plans except that which is revealed for our good and his glory. You see, as we look in this text this evening, we see it is for the good of Mary, Martha, Lazarus, for our good, for the disciples, for those who had yet come to faith, and so much more for the glory of God, for their good and for his glory. And sometimes that is the only truth that we have as a chink of light in a valley of darkness at that moment. I don't know why he's doing this. Why is he doing this? But he is doing it for my good and for his own glory, because the two are intertwined. The Lord went to the cross for his glory and for his people's good. And Job had to come to that, also that conclusion, not knowing why so many calamities, now I'm referring to Job chapter 1, why so many calamities had befallen him in one afternoon. Death of his 10 children, the loss of different aspects of his business and property. And his answer is this: he answered also by prostrating himself and praying to the Lord in worship. Just the same as we read here of Mary. And his words were this: the Lord gave and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Everything I've had, he's given anyway. Freely given. And he has every right to take them away again. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Her prostration, her supplication, and thirdly, her lamentation. Lamentation. So we're considering now that once she's cast herself at the feet of Jesus, she's uttered that questioning petition, maybe as a confused statement. Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. And then she stops talking. She stops talking and she continues her supplication in a different way, in the form of tears. She's weeping and she weeps and she weeps. And she's unburdening her heart and her emotions and her confusion without using any words at all. But her tears are no less communicative. Nobody, if they were to witness this, would misunderstand what's going on. But notice that her weeping is no longer at the tomb, as it was, but it's now at the feet of Jesus. That is, of course, the best place. The best place to unburden your heart, even at Jesus' feet. Even when words, or especially when words fail you, that you can just weep unto the Lord. And her weeping is a touching sight. It's a touching sight to those who are around her at that moment, those other Jews, those neighbors, those friends, because they also weep with her. Maybe they were weeping the whole time, or they began at the time that she started to weep again. That's not clear. But in any case, The word that's used in the original language here, in the Greek, for weeping, is the same that's used for both of them. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping, which came with her. That word is an audible weeping. It's a lamenting. It's an audible grieving. It's not a little hidden a display of emotion, but you can hear it. It's a wailing, it's a bawling. There's a crying out. If you have the loss of a loved one, and we know the Middle Easterns people can be very vocal when it comes to having emotion at the loss of a loved one. And the emotions of grief, they can overwhelm. This is the idea of that weeping. You're overwhelmed with emotion. You're overwhelmed with grief. The tears are streaming down the face. The snot is coming down in its own course. There's a drying of the throat as you're crying out. And this is the loud and expressive weeping that this word means. You're inconsolable. It's not a formal grieving. So people might think, well, I've heard that they had in those days formal mourners, professional mourners who would come. But that's not the mourning that we see here on behalf of the neighbors and friends. She's lost her brother to cruel death, and she is heartbroken. And the family who are around, they've lost a good man. They've lost a righteous man, a godly man. They've lost. And the others, who are they? The neighbors, they've lost a good neighbor, a God-fearing neighbor. And they lament and they weep together. We have met the saints' sorrow. But now let us move on and see the Savior's sympathy, the Savior's wonderful sympathy. And the first revelation of Christ's sympathy towards those who are mourning, to all of us who mourn and weep, is in verse 33. It's his unseen response. His unseen response in verse 33. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping, which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. He's reacting to what he sees. He sees them grieving. He sees them weeping loud. He sees the pain and the anguish. And he reacts. The words groaning in the spirit, what did that? The expression is that deep within him, there is a strong and intense emotional reaction to what he sees. His very soul is affected, is what this word is pointing to, these words. See, Jesus is no remote stone God. He's no distant professional Savior. He's not a disinterested person of authority who looks down with disdain upon the little ones. He is deeply touched by the grief and the pains and our loss. Now, we know that. We know that. We're taught that in the book of Hebrews, that Jesus Christ, our great high priest, is such a wonderful high priest, far better than Aaron, on this level and this level, and for this reason, for that reason, and also for this reason. In Hebrews 4 and verse 15, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. The high priest in the days of Christ, they were part of the upper echelons of society. They were not compassionate, looking down upon the people. No, but they would give rule upon rule upon rule. They would twist scripture for their own good. They would twist the temple service. They were not known for being affectionate and charitable people. But our great high priest can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. When the Lord sees our weakness, he doesn't despise us. He doesn't despise Mary's infirmities. So you could turn around and say, well, you know, theologically speaking, Mary, that wasn't the right thing to say to Jesus. That prayer wasn't the type of prayer I would have prayed. Who cares what prayer you would have prayed? Would be Christ's answer. He's concerned with Mary's prayer. He's concerned with her infirmities because he has compassion towards her infirmities. Which is why we're commanded in 1 Peter 5 and verse 7 to cast all your care upon him, for he careth for you. So it's not how spiritual or how big or how important you think that prayer is. Every prayer, every petition, big, small, national, private, secret, public, every care that you have, you cast upon the Lord. And that's between you and the Lord. And why are we to do this? Because Jesus careth intensely for you. Cast all your cares upon Jesus, for he careth for you. It's because it's come from him for a care. He cares. You see, his love for his sheep is not in word only. It's not in emotion only. But he has those, of course. He has words, but they're loving words. He has emotions, and they're loving emotions. This shepherd that we're considering, he loves his sheep. This Savior lived and died for his believers. You can't get a more clear example of his love and his care for his people, and that he cares for their sins before they do, and goes to the cross before they're even born, before they even have any faith in him. Speaking of the New Testament church. But the Old Testament church, the promise says that he had laid down in the patriarchs and in the prophets were enough for them to be saved by him who was yet to come and to hang upon that cross. So this Savior loves, and he lived, he died, and now that he's risen again, what? He ever liveth to pray for you. See, Christ is so focused upon his own people. He loves, he sympathizes, he feels deeply all that he's gone through. Now, as the God-man, as God himself, as the eternal Son of God, Jesus Christ did not have to wait until Mary would publicly grieve to know the measure of her heart, to know the pain and the anguish that was in her heart. He did not need to wait for that. He knew that. He knew what was coming. But we must never forget that with the divinity of Christ, we have a true humanity of Christ. And we see the reaction there. We see something of the divinity expressed in his humanity, that when he sees this that is happening, he can't hold back. He cannot hold back. So besides his unseen reaction, which is one of compassion, which is one of being deeply moved when he sees this woman, this Mary, weeping, but then we see a visible reaction also. You know, there are three occasions recorded in Scripture where the Lord Jesus Christ weeps. Three times. He weeps over Jerusalem in Luke 19, as he considers the judgment that's coming for them. He wept in Gethsemane when praying to the Lord in Matthew 26. And he weeps here. Here, just outside Bethany, just before arriving at Lazarus' grave. Those are the three times. But notice here with me that this word that's used here, and it says, and Jesus, when it says Jesus wept, it is absolutely not the same word in the Greek as used of Mary and the Jews. It's a completely different word. His weeping is a silent weeping. It is a shedding of tears. There is a controlled and a sinless expression of grief. There is a fully felt grief. But it's not that bawling. It's not that uncontrollable. Why me? And that is a huge contrast between him and them. It is deeply compassionate, but it is controlled. And this reveals something about Christ's true humanity when we think about his weeping. And him weeping for Mary, him weeping for Lazarus, weeping also for Martha. Bishop Ryle says this. He says, we may learn the reality of our Lord's humanity very strongly from this little verse. He was one who could hunger, thirst, sleep, eat, drink, speak, walk, groan, be wearied, wonder, feel indignant, rejoice like any of ourselves, and yet absolutely without sin. And above all, he could weep. I read, this is Bishop Ryle still, I read that there is joy in the presence of the angels of God in Luke 15, but I never read of angels weeping. Tears are peculiar to flesh and blood. A blessed and a precious aspect to Christ's humanity. So it reveals his true humanity, but it reveals also Christ's deep compassion. A deep compassion that the Lord had, and Bishop Ryle continues there. He says, he wept out of sympathy with the affliction of his friends at Bethany in order to give an eternal proof to his church that he can feel with us and feel for us. Thirdly, we see also Christ's role as a substitute. So we've seen his true humanity and his deep compassion, but also that role as a substitute. How do we see his substitutionary work? How do we see him standing in our place here? Because, well, bear with me. All that Christ ever did, he did for his people. He did in the place of his people. He did it for his people. Even Christ's tears were not for himself. They were for Mary, ultimately for us. That we can know that we have a Savior that weeps with us and for us. Christ, as he took our place, yes, as payment for sin upon the cross, he was forsaken so that we would be accepted. He was bruised that we would be healed. And Jesus wept so that we would be comforted. So that we would be comforted now on this side of glory. But it points forward to that great and eternal comforting that we'll have with him in the glory. But even now, we can be comforted by his weeping. And that day shall come when he shall wipe away all tears from our eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And therefore we must remember this, that this compassionate, this affectionate, this kind, this humble and weeping Savior has not changed. We're assured of that in the Scriptures, in Hebrews 13 and verse 8, a verse that many Christians know, that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. So the Christ that we meet in the Scriptures is the Christ who saves us now and the Christ that we can look forward to spending eternity with. There are many people in the world who despise you, who look down upon you, who will gossip about you behind your back, who always have a nasty thought and a nasty emotion or a nasty word toward you. Fortunately, they can be in your family and they can be in your congregation. Certainly in the world. But thank God that Jesus Christ is not like that. And therefore, we ought to know this, that whenever we come to Christ with our many needs, with our many griefs, with our concerns, with our confusions, that he will not despise us. He will not mock us. He will not reject us. He will not say one word to us and then he's gossiping about us to the angels. We have a humble and a compassionate Lord. None of that mocking or rejecting, but what does he do? He weeps with you. He weeps with you. When was the last time you wept with someone at their own grief or even at their own weakness? That's not a challenge that you're only a Christian when you do so. It's not what I mean. But just to compare that with the Lord, that he weeps. Weeps with you and he grieves with you and he's ever moved with compassion towards you. And therefore we know that it's nothing fake about Christ. That when we do cast our cares upon him, we have a listening ear. We have an accepting heart. We have a loving Savior. And so in closing, we've seen these two aspects of what we have looked at in the message this evening. We've seen the saint's sorrow. You know, the need of the overwhelmed saint of God. The need of them to, need of you, your need to cast yourself at the feet of Christ. To call upon Christ. To weep before Christ. To cry out with those disappointments, to cast all those many, many cares, big and small cares, to take full advantage of that access that we have, to call upon him, and knowing that he will in no wise cast out his grieving lamb. And we've also been encouraged then more so when we consider the sympathy of the Savior towards his people. It's a rich and blessed sympathy. In spite of those things that he has determined for you that you don't agree with, you're not happy with, he has not lost his compassion. There's no rebuke towards you because you're saying, Lord, why has that door closed? He still loves. He still receives your prayer. We can thank the Lord that His love towards His people is not conditional. That sort of conditional love would be a sinful love. It's often the love that we have for each other. If you don't meet my standards, if you don't meet my expectations, then I will neither love nor respect. But thank God, our Savior is nothing like that. A Savior who rejoiced at our conversion, who prayed for our conversion, and weeps when we weep, and does not rebuke a broken heart, does not despise the weakness of the flesh, or ever reject a tear-filled petition. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled, and said, Where have you laid him? They said unto him, Lord, come and see. And Jesus wept. And so we can cast all our cares upon him, knowing that he careth for us here, but knowing here that he prays for us, that he loves us, that he has a compassion toward us. The way open for casting all those cares, all those insecurities, all those pains is wide open. Not one will he despise, or an encouragement to come before him, spend time with him. He doesn't despise. He careth deeply at all times. May God bless that word to our every heart. Let us pray. Lord, how wonderful art thou. Merciful. It's not just a word, Lord. It's not just a theological expression. Thou art so full of mercy. Full of compassion. That thine human eyes brim with tears. Oh Lord, what a loving Savior. What a compassionate Savior. What a Savior that comes down to our level. Thank thee, Lord, that thou art not hard and pride-filled. There is much to be despised within each and every one of us, but thou despisest us not. And thy love, O God, is true and rich and heartfelt. Father, giving the love of thy heart, thine only begotten Son, and then giving the love of thy heart, the Holy Spirit, to thy people. Would God that thou would make us somewhat more compassionate and humble. Lord, draw us nigh by thy word, that we will have more boldness to come unto him who really and truly and deeply loves and cares for us, casting every care to the glory of thy name, to the building up of our faith, for Jesus' sake, for his everlasting glory. Amen. Receive the benediction of our triune loving God, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.